Welcome to the Catholic Bible Pod with Mon. I'm Monica, your host, and I am so excited you're joining me. Each week here on the pod, we open the Bible, we talk about prayer, we explore what the Catholic Church teaches. For me, getting familiar with God's Word transformed my relationship with Him, and I want that for you too. I want you to be comfortable in the Word. I want you to be familiar with it, confident, Bible literate. I am here to help you one week at a time. Let's dive in. Hello, hello, hello. Welcome back to another episode of Psalm Summer and another episode recorded in a poor excuse for a studio with air conditioning units and fans running. And I'm so sorry about the audio quality, but it is hot here at summer camp and it's not worth disrupting the flow. So I hope that this little microphone and my voice will make you feel like you can ignore the background noises is what I hope. I have some exciting and fun stuff to share with you here on Psalm Summer. I think this is our last episode of Psalm Summer. We might throw one more at you next week, but in my study of the Psalms, what I have concluded is that, you know, each Psalm deserves its own episode. Each Psalm is its own world. And as I'm studying them and going through them, my main encouragement is just study and go through them and pick one and start with it and ask questions about it. And, you know, they really are prayerful. And at least in this season for me, they're feeding me a little bit more like personally and intimately and not so much like, oh, this is cool that this connects to this and that. You know, it's not so much knowledgeable as heartfelt to me. So I just encourage you, if you've been listening, but you haven't been like reading the Psalms, get in there. And like I said, I'll link it on the show notes, but on my homepage of the Catholic Bible Class with Mon, I have a free PDF that you can have and take. And it's whatever information I've gathered about each of the Psalms, 150 Psalms, is already there. So you can see what I know, see some stuff to learn. And then you can go through each of the Psalms, maybe track your progress through them. Or, you know, I also have a list of like my favorite Psalms for anger at God, or the songs I like when I'm discouraged, or, you know, the Psalms of joy or different things like that, that you can refer to. Also, I'm just saying this is not like I'm forging a path here, really. You can Google or Pinterest Psalms for when I'm sad, and lots of people have compiled different lists. I just think it's so good to think of these, to reach for these as a tool for when you're feeling emotional in prayer and you're like, I feel blocked and I don't know how to pray. Think of the Psalms. Think of them as like a tool in your tool belt, something to pull out and to really use and love, because I think that they'll serve you well. But that said, all that disclaimer said, we are going to do one episode here that's a little more on the cool stuff about the Psalms, rather than like the heartfelt, prayerful side of the Psalms. And we're talking today about the Psalms that Jesus would have memorized and would have known. I mean, it's a silly way of saying that because he knew all the Psalms, very likely. You know, he was a rabbi. He was, you know, trained. He was raised as a Jewish boy and then was trained as a rabbi. So he probably actually knew all of them and he could quote them from memory. And he was, you know, reading them often. But I'm talking about, I guess, Jewish culture at large. They used the Psalms liturgically and they used them in their daily life. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And then we're going to talk about times that Jesus specifically quoted Psalms. So you can tell what Psalms are like on his mind, you know, kind of fun. Before we jump into that though, I had a question from a listener. How fun is this? About a thing that happens often in the Psalms. This one little word, Selah, S-E-L-A-H, Selah. And this appears, I think, 71 times throughout the book of the Psalms, okay? And it's usually off to the side. It's not really used in the sentence, and it's in italics. That's how most translations put it. And it's like, what is going on with this word that is not a subject or a verb or an adjective? What is this word? The short answer is actually that nobody is for sure. Nobody knows for sure. But that most scholars speculate and kind of agree that the probable use of this word is that it's a liturgical instruction to be quiet, to take a pause, which is significant, right? If you're reading a psalm and it says Selah, try that out. Stop. Think about what you just read. The author of the psalm, or at least the choir master who is putting this psalm into, you know, lyrical form, singable form, they considered that this was a moment that was significant enough to stop the liturgy, to stop the people singing, stop the priests from singing, and to have quiet. And so that's what our invitation is with Selah. There you go. Okay, but let's jump into Psalms that Jesus would have known. We're starting with a group of Psalms called the Psalms of ascents. Ascent as in like ascending, rising, climbing, because these psalms were said aloud while going to Jerusalem. Specifically, there are three annual times that all men of a certain age, all Jewish men of a certain age, had to go to Jerusalem. And during those feasts was when it was like customary slash required to sing or say the Psalms of Ascents. Okay, there's 15 Psalms in the Bible. They're all grouped together, Psalms 120 through 134. And they are typically sung by the ancient Hebrew pilgrims as they traveled uphill, ascending to Jerusalem for the three feasts. The three feasts are Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Okay, now think about this. Three times a year, you're like, okay, that's not that much. How could they possibly have memorized and known them all? But think about Christmas, Christmas songs. We hear Christmas songs once a year. Am I right? I mean, twice a year if you're doing that whole Christmas in July thing that summer camp does, but once a year. And we know all these Christmas songs by heart. So think of the Songs of Ascents as something like that. It's surrounding a feast, and it's specific to Jerusalem, that you have to go to Jerusalem because Jerusalem has the temple, and the temple is where the worship that the Jews did really happened. And so they're going there three times a year, and they're doing these psalms. So Jesus and his apostles traveled to Jerusalem a variety of times. They didn't probably always do these psalms, but they also traveled to Jerusalem for Passover annually. So during Jesus's ministry, 3 years, that would have been three times annually, at least. So nine times for three feasts for 3 years. You know, you get my math? That they would have traveled. And so it's just cool to think about Jesus with his, you know, holy family doing it on the way to Passover in Jerusalem when he was 13 years old, where he got lost in the temple, and, you know, later with his apostles. Like, it's a cool thing. So those are Psalms 120 through 134. A lot of them, I mean, they're up and down. Most of them are joyful, but like Psalm 129 is like a cry to help. Psalm 130 is a prayer for repentance, but most of them are like God's presence, joyful praise, prayer for Jerusalem, help comes from the Lord, praise to God in his temple. Like, they're generally joyful, and they're about Jerusalem. So there you go. Just a word about those feasts I was talking about. The Feast of Passover is probably the one you're most familiar with. The whole original Feast of Passover happened during the time of Moses, with the people wiping the blood of the lamb over their doorposts and the angel of death passing over their door, and the people were freed from slavery to Egypt that night. So the Passover feast was an annual feast that they were supposed to, I say supposed to because they didn't always do it, but supposed to hold to remember that God had freed them. And the Passover meal is the one that Jesus transformed into the Mass. So he was celebrating the Passover with his disciples when he instituted the Eucharist on Holy Thursday and when he had his first Mass. Okay, so that's the one we're probably most familiar with. But there's also the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And this is another feast to remember. It's annual, but it's to remember the fact that for 40 years, the Israelites encamped in the desert, in tents, in booths, okay? So it's to remember that time. The Israelites were in the desert originally because God was saving them and transferring them from Egypt up to the Promised Land, but they were in the desert for 40 years because they were disobedient to God and they doubted God. So the 40-year sentence was a punishment slash an opportunity for God to, you know, teach them to trust him again. But the whole idea of being in the tents is what they were remembering. So this is a big feast, okay? The Israelites would have lived in tents for the week around the city of Jerusalem, and they light candles, and it's like beautiful and bright all night. There's a quote, I don't remember exactly where this is from, but it's from, I think, a historian that said, like, there's no shadow in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths, because there's so much light, there's like no shadows. So it's bright. Think about this, by the way, this is when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. During the Feast of Booths, when all these lights are being lit, context for what he's saying, John 8, this is why people are angry that he says this, because it sounds blasphemous, because he's like, hello, look at all these lights, I'm the light of the world, I'm brighter than this. Okay, so that's Passover, that's Booths. And then the third feast that all Jewish men above a certain age had to go to every year was called the Feast of Pentecost. Now, that might surprise you because you might be familiar with Pentecost as a Catholic feast that we have 50 days after Easter, and it's the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Mary and the apostles. It's that third glorious mystery. It's, you know, fire and tongues. But the Feast of Pentecost that we know built on the Feast of Pentecost that the Jews knew. The Feast of Pentecost was already happening for them, which is why there were so many travelers in the city that witnessed the descent of the Holy Spirit on Mary and the apostles. So remember, the story of Pentecost is, you know, the Holy Spirit falls, there's wind, there's tongues of fire, and then Peter, you know, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, bursts out onto his porch and speaks to the crowds, and he can speak all these different languages. It's a miracle. Even though they come from different places, they can understand him. This is because it's not just a random Tuesday in Jerusalem. They're there because it's Pentecost and because people have traveled far and wide. So the impact of this miracle of the tongues, of Peter preaching, has a bigger impact because it's when people are, you know, here traveling. 3,000 people are baptized that day and come into the way, into the Christian church, into the Church of Jesus, because of Pentecost, because they're already there and they're listening. But originally with the Jews, the Feast of Pentecost, again, it's to remember. All these annual feasts are feasts of remembrance. So it's to remember the law giving at Mount Sinai. Again, this is back to the desert. All of this is like Moses times, but that makes sense because do you remember the book of Leviticus? And at this time, God is establishing, like mostly in the book of Leviticus, his law book, but he's establishing how he wants the people to worship him. And they hold these traditions all throughout their history. They're supposed to, at least. So when God sets his people free from Egypt and does this Mosaic covenant, it's like a turning point where he's like, let me teach you how to be the people that I want you to be. Let me teach you what your worship is going to look like. Let me teach you what your sacrifice is going to look like. And as they move out of their nomadic desert lifestyle into living in the Promised Land and building the temple and building up Jerusalem, these feasts remind them where they came from. Okay, so Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Pente, meaning 50. Pentecost, the name, comes from 50 days after the Passover feast, which is why it's 50 days after Easter for us, okay, because that's right around the same time. God used this feast to do the Holy Spirit thing. But let's just look at a couple of connections between the original feast, which was about Mount Sinai and the law, and the new Pentecost that God brought through the Holy Spirit, because there's actually connections here. If you're not familiar with the story, it's back in Exodus that Moses and the people arrive at Mount Sinai and God gives them the law in the form of the Ten Commandments. One of the things that happens is there is a great and mighty storm. There's wind and God appears as a pillar of fire. And as a matter of fact, it's kind of scary. He's like, you know, purify yourselves and get ready for this covenant. And they're kind of scared. Okay. And it's like a big scary storm. In the new Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls, there is a less scary storm. There's tongues of fire. There's wind. Okay? Things we've already seen at Mount Sinai, we're seeing again. Okay? Back in the old Pentecost at Mount Sinai, Moses came down the mountain with tablets of stone, and God had written the law onto tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, to teach the people how to be his people. So the old covenant has laws on stone. But the prophets say, and even Moses says, that the new covenant, the one that is to come, will not be about stone, but the law will be written on the heart of flesh. Okay, so Moses says it in Deuteronomy 30, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. He says, he will circumcise your heart. So, you know, cutting your heart. He will cut the law onto your heart. Ezekiel has this thing he repeats about God will take from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This foreshadowing in the new covenant that this won't be the same as the old covenant. The old covenant is presented, at least from God, deontologically. I know that just threw a big word at you. Deontologically, meaning judging the morality of an action based on the duties, the rules. It's like, here are your laws, and if you do or do not do them, you will be punished or rewarded based on your actions. Deontologically is how we discipline children. If you do this, you will be punished. If you do this, you will receive a treat. Okay, I know that's generalizing. We all discipline our kids differently. But you see what I'm saying? When kids grow to be older, we don't have to discipline them or motivate them deontologically anymore. Instead of saying, if you don't come home for your curfew, I will spank you, we try to motivate our teens and our young adults with understanding why the law is there and motivating them to do it out of love. So we don't want your teenager coming home for curfew because he fears that, you know, he will have something taken away if not, even though obviously that can be effective. You want him to do it because he respects you and he understands that the curfew is for his own good so that he goes to bed on time, so he wakes up on time in the morning. There's a maturing of parenting. There's a maturing of how you handle your children and what they can be allowed to do and their understanding of law. So in the Old Testament, God acts deontologically. The Ten Commandments are very, like, cut and dry. But in the New Law, Jesus acts teleologically. Teleologically is based not on the rules and duties, but on the outcomes, the consequences, the ends. Our end is heaven. That's where Jesus wants us to be. Our end is loving God. That's the motivation of our hearts. So Jesus does not cancel out the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, he tightens up certain portions of the law of Moses. He says, you know, you were allowed to divorce, you're not allowed to divorce, that's not how it's supposed to be, stuff like that. But the intention of teaching teleologically is for the people of God not to do things because it's a duty, but to do things out of love for God. Why am I mentioning all this? Because it's the whole stone versus heart thing. We're not supposed to operate out of a stony heart, a heart of stone, a law of stone. We're supposed to operate out of a heart of love, a heart of flesh. I mention all this again in context of this because at Mount Sinai, the law is written on stone. But at the new Mount Sinai, at Pentecost, the law is written into the people's hearts. It says in Acts of the Apostles that the people who heard Peter's words were cut to the heart. They were circumcised in their heart. Their heart motivated them to want to follow God and to go get baptized. Their heart said, I have offended God and I want to repent and I want to turn and I want to come have access to Jesus who he's preaching about. It wasn't that they thought, I ought to do this. This is the right thing. I should do this because it's a duty. But they were cut to the heart and they were moved. And obviously we can't make all of our decisions based on how we feel. That's not the point. And our religion is not based on feelings. But our God is a God who loves us. And he wants us to love him in return, not just obey him in return. Obedience is good. Obedience out of love is better. Yeah? All right, making sense? So that was just a couple connections between the old Pentecost and the new Pentecost. But anyways, the gist of all that is that these three feasts brought them into Jerusalem. And on their way back, they would sing these psalms. Next category of the psalms are called Hallel Psalms, okay? That's Psalms 113 to 118. Hallel means praise. These are joyful psalms, and these are sung on Passover and at the Feast of Tabernacles. So again, makes sense. These are liturgically used, that at the feasts you would hear from the psalms a lot. So specifically, I wanted to look at Psalm 18 really quickly. 118, sorry, because the Last Supper, remember the Last Supper was the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Passover involves a lot of Hallel Psalms. So Psalm 118, which is a Hallel Psalm, was the conclusion of the Passover meal. That's what traditionally, for years and years and years, at the end of the Passover meal, you sing Psalm 118. And Jesus, with his apostles, also did that. They sang Psalm 118. But if you think about the life of Jesus and the story of what he's doing this night at the Last Supper, he's singing Psalm 118 as he's going into the agony of the garden. He's not just finishing up his Passover meal and singing the song of praise to God. He's singing the song of praise to God as he's marching off to his death. And only he knows it. So let's look at Psalm 118. Let's just look at these words. Specifically, I want to draw you to line 22. You probably heard this before. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Did you know that Golgotha, where Jesus died, was a stone quarry? It's outside the city of Jerusalem, only slightly. And it had been a place where they had been digging up rocks to build a quarry, you know. And when they got to a specific type of rock, they realized, we don't want this rock. It's not good for building, for whatever reason. And so they left it. It was an abandoned quarry. They said, we don't have any more good rock over here. We're going to go mine somewhere else. So Golgotha became a place where criminals could die. But originally it was a place where they mined stone. So literally Jesus was killed on the stone that the builders rejected. And he's the cornerstone. And just think about him walking to the agony of the garden with his little numbskull apostles who are about to fall asleep on him because they have no idea what's coming. And he's anxious. He's about to be sweating blood. And he's singing this Hallel psalm, which is a psalm of praise. And he's singing about the cornerstone and how he knows he's the cornerstone. And he's singing about the stone that the builders rejected. And he knows about Golgotha, that Golgotha is going to be the place where he's about to die. Like, I just think that's insane. And listen to this last line he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." These are the words on Jesus' lips as he is walking voluntarily for you and me into the agony of the garden. I just think, wow, that's actually the first and the last line. It's a song of victory. And Jesus is the victory. So anyways, those are the first two categories, the Psalms of Ascents and the Psalms of Hallel Psalms. And I'm just going to run through a couple places where Jesus quoted Psalms because I think it's cool. A big, big one that we'll spend a second here on is Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a Messianic Psalm. If we do one more episode, that's what this is going to be on, because Messianic Psalms are very cool and they point forward to Jesus. Obviously, they're written in the Old Testament. They're written by David, who could not have known all the details of Jesus' life. So anyways, I think they're pretty cool. But let's look at Psalm 122. And if you think this sounds kind of familiar, that's what you should be thinking, okay? Here's verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. Moving on to verse 7. All who see me mock me. They sneer at me. They shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights, they say. Yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. Oh, on you I was cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, melted within my chest. My mouth is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, for dogs are all around me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They bound my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among themselves. For my clothing they cast lots. Okay, hopefully what you're getting here is some imagery of the crucifixion. Because that is what Jesus is referring to. Jesus, one of the last seven words he says on the cross, which, as you probably know, is big time effort to speak from the cross. He has to push up on his crucified feet in order to get words out. And this is one of the things he says that he thinks is important enough to say at the very last minute, my God, why have you abandoned me? Which, ironically, people don't even understand what he's saying. They think that he is speaking, calling for Elijah. But he is quoting Psalm 22. And right at his feet, during this, you know, he's quoting Psalm 22, they're dividing the clothes among themselves. The Roman guards are casting lots for his clothes, which is verse 17 and 18 of this psalm. Jesus is remembering and quoting this. And I have to say, look at the end. The end is joyful. I know we talked about this a couple episodes ago, but a lot of David's lament psalms actually end happy, actually end praising God. So here's the last words of Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. The families of nations shall worship before him. Dominion belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. To him indeed shall all the earth bow down. Before him shall bow down all who go into the dust. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that he has done it. Like, Jesus knows the end of Psalm 22 when he begins Psalm 22 on the cross. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just a cry of the human heart that I feel abandoned by you, God. Though I'm sure it is, because he is human and he is afraid and he does feel our emotions. And I'm sure he felt that God was abandoning him because he's dying on the cross, even though he totally lay down his life intentionally. That doesn't mean he didn't suffer and not want to do this. I'm not telling you things you don't already know, I'm sure. But this Psalm 22, he starts it because he knows how it ends. That God has the victory. That he has done it. You know what I'm saying? Like, this quoting of Psalm 22 is just really profound. It's just really profound. Let's run through a couple more. Notably on the cross, Psalm 31:5, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That is a direct quote again from another psalm. So two of his last seven words are psalms, okay? In the upper room during the Last Supper, rewinding a little bit, when John asks him, like, who's going to betray you? He says, you know, the one who's dipping his bread into the dish with me. That's kind of the cryptic way that he declares it's Judas who's dipping his bread into the dish with him, you know, if you remember that kind of detail. It's in Mark 14. Psalm 41 says something similar. Verse 9 says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So even if he doesn't directly quote it, he's probably thinking he's talking about a betrayer with bread, sharing bread with him, you know? Interesting. The devil quotes the Psalms. There's an age-old joke, but it's like, knowing the Bible doesn't actually make you holy. The devil knew the Bible. So you're actually supposed to be in relationship with God, not just know his words. Oof. But seriously, the devil does quote Psalm 91 when he's tempting Jesus. He says, let's see where it is. Psalm 91, 11 through 12. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That's a direct quote from Psalm 91. And Jesus answers him, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So he does not deny that that's what's written. He's like, yeah, that is in the Bible. That is in the Psalms. But you're taking it out of context, devil, and you're twisting it, and that's not how we do things. We have to read things in context of the whole Bible, and there's another place in the Bible that I'm going to point out to you, right? So anyways, that is another place that Jesus uses the Psalms. And then let me point out just a couple more, just kind of for fun. When he's cleansing the temple, Jesus quotes Psalm 8. When he is getting baptized, God the Father quotes Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have begotten you. When he's questioning the Pharisees and outsmarting them, he quotes Psalm 110:1. And yeah, that's really the last ones I'll toss at you. I'll put all those in the show notes. I think they're kind of fun. I just think it's like, I don't know about you, but a revelation to me that, like, oh my gosh, the places that I'm reading in the Old Testament are so much more special to me because Jesus also read them and he knew them and he thought of them. And at the hour of his death, he's thinking of Psalm 22. Like, in the hour of my need and my distress, am I thinking of a psalm or am I thinking just random other thoughts to console myself? You know, like, I would love to train my mind to have the Psalms so in my back pocket and in my heart that that's what comes out. I'll leave you with one last analogy. I hope I haven't said this on the podcast already. I do say this a lot because I really do like this analogy, but it's the whole teacup analogy. So forgive me if I've already shared this, but the idea is that if you are drinking a cup of tea and somebody bumps you, you spill tea all over yourself. Shoot. If I asked you, why do you have tea all over yourself? You'd say, well, because that person bumped me. But that's not actually right. You have tea on yourself because you had tea in your cup. If you had coffee in your cup and somebody bumped you, you'd have coffee all over yourself. The point being, what you put in your cup is what's going to spill out. So if I put Psalms and God's word in my cup and I'm drinking from that, then when something bumps me, because something will, because we live life and things bump us, what spills out is actually Psalms and God's word, because that's what we've been feeding ourselves with. You know what I'm saying? Not that it's pleasant to have anything spill on you, but I'm just saying it would be better to have Psalms than, I don't know, Taylor Swift lyrics. You know what I'm saying? Okay, I'm going to end us there. I'm going to close it down. I hope you've been enjoying Psalm Summer. Like I said, it'll be a surprise for all of us what I do next week, if we've got one more episode coming or not. But I hope so far you have been engaging more with the Psalms and praying further with them and seeing God's heart more in them. I'll see you next week. Bye.